हरिः ॐ सहनावतु सहनाभुनक्तु सहवीर्यङ्करवावहै तेजस्विनावधीतमस्तु मा विद्विषावहै शिवासनि गौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे
Keshav's traveling kitchen.
I see. Seems to be having a very profound effect. Prabhupada posted Stanley downstairs and told him not to allow anyone to come up while he was cooking the feast for Mr. Bogart. Stanley assented, blinking his eyes in his far-off saintly look. Stanley stationed himself downstairs in the storefront. A few of the boys were there and he told them, "You can't go up to see the Swami. No one can." About 12 noon, Larry Bogart arrived, pale, elderly, and well-dressed, by Lower East Side standards. He said he wanted to see Swami Bhaktivedanta. "Sorry," Stanley informed him, his boyish face trying to impress the stranger with the seriousness of the order. "The Swami is busy now, and he said no one can see him." Mr. Bogart decided he would wait. There was no chair in the storefront, but Stanley brought him a folding chair. It was a hot day. Mr. Bogart looked at his watch several times. A half hour passed. Stanley sat chanting and sometimes staring off blankly. After an hour, Mr. Bogart asked if he could see the Swami now. Stanley assured him that he could not, and Mr. Bogart left in a huff. Upstairs, Swamiji had become anxious, wondering why Mr. Bogart had not arrived. Finally, he sent Keith downstairs, and Stanley told him about the man whom he had turned away. "What?" Keith exploded. But that was... Within moments, Swamiji heard what happened. He became furious. He came down to the storefront. "You fool, you silly fool." He turned and angrily rebuked everyone in the room, but mostly Stanley. No one had ever seen the Swami so angry. Then Swamiji walked away in disgust and returned to his apartment. Stanley had been going off the deep end for some time, and now he became even more abstracted in his behavior. Stanley's mother knew her son had been troubled for years, and she had therefore requested Prabhupada to keep a very close watch on him. But now the boy deteriorated in his responsibilities and stopped cleaning the kitchen and storefront. He would stand alone looking at something. He was gloomy and sometimes spoke of suicide. And he stopped chanting regularly. The boys didn't know what to do, but they thought perhaps he should be sent home to his mother. One day, Stanley went up to see the Swami. He came in and sat down. "Prabhupada, yes, Stanley, may I have $50? "Prabhupada, why?" Prabhupada used to handle all the money himself.
50 cents, I think.
No, it says $50. Well, that's where it comes in. That'll be the point. So when the boys needed something, even if it were only 25 cents for the bus, they had to see Swami. He was never wasteful. He was so frugal that when he received a letter, he would carefully tear the envelope apart and use the reverse side as writing paper. So he wanted to know why Stanley wanted $50. Stanley replied in a small voice, "I went to purchase some gasoline and set myself on fire." Prabhupada saw Chuck at the doorway and told him to call Bruce at once. Bruce Lee quickly came up and sat with Prabhupada and Stanley. Prabhupada told Bruce, whom he had recently appointed to handle petty cash, to give Stanley $50. And he had Stanley repeat why he wanted the money. But Swamiji, Bruce protested, we don't have that much money. There, you see, Stanley? Prabhupada spoke very calmly. Bruce says we don't have the money. Then he phoned Stanley's mother. Later, Prabhupada said that because Stanley had asked for $50 for gasoline, which cost only 35 cents, he could therefore understand Stanley was crazy. Yeah, it wasn't about he wanted to commit suicide, because that's just an emotional response. But he wanted $50 to buy 1 gallon, you know, which only cost 35 cents, yeah. Keith was cooking lunch in the kitchen as usual. But today, Swamiji was standing by the kitchen stove, watching his pupil. Keith paused and looked up from the cooking. Swamiji, could I become your disciple? Yes, Prabhupada replied. Why not? Your name will be Krishnadas. This simple exchange was the first request for discipleship and Prabhupada's first granting of initiation. But there was more to it than that. Prabhupada announced that he would soon hold an initiation. What's initiation, Swamiji? One of the boys asked. And Prabhupada replied, I will tell you later. First, they had to have beads. Keith went to Tandy's leather company. Keith went to Tandy's leather company and bought half-inch wooden beads and cord to string them on. It was much better, Swamiji said, to count on beads while chanting. A strand of 108 beads, to be exact. This employed the sense of touch, and like the Vaishnavas of India, one could count how many times one chanted the mantra. Some devotees in India had a string of more than 1,000 beads, he had said, and they would chant through them again and again. He taught the boys how to... I've seen that, 1,008 beads, you know, it's a big bundle like this, you know, huge kind of thing. The number 108 had special significance. There were 108 Upanishads, as well as 108 principal gopis, the chief devotees of Lord Krishna. The initiates would be taking vows, he said, and one vow would be to chant a prescribed number of rounds on the beads every day. About a dozen of Swamiji's boys were eligible, but there was no strict system for their selection. If they wanted to, they could do it. Steve, although I was already doing whatever Swamiji recommended, I sensed that initiation was a heavy commitment. And with my last strong impulses to remain completely independent, I hesitated to take initiation. Prabhupada's friends saw the initiation in a different way. Some saw it as very serious, and some took it to be like a party or a happening. While stringing their beads in the courtyard, Wally and Howard talked a few days before the ceremony. Wally, it's just a formality. You accept Swamiji as your spiritual master. Howard, what does that entail? Wally, nobody's very sure. In India, it's a standard practice. Don't you think you want to take him as a spiritual master? Howard, I don't know. He would seem to be a good spiritual master. Whatever that is, I mean. I like him and his teachings a lot, so I guess in a way he's already my spiritual master. I just don't understand how it would change the situation. Wally, neither do I. I guess it doesn't. It's just a formality. This is the speculations going on in the courtyard, right? September 8th. Janmashtami Day. See, when the door creaks, you don't have to turn around. It doesn't make the sound any less creaky or anything like that. If it did, then definitely you should turn around, but it doesn't. So. September 8th, Janmashtami Day. The appearance of Lord Krishna. One year before, Prabhupada had observed Krishna's birthday at sea aboard the Jaladuta, just out of Colombo. Now, exactly 1 year later, he had a small crew of Hare Krishna chanters. He would gather them all together, have them observe a day of chanting, reading scripture, fasting, and feasting, and the next day would be initiation. At 6 o'clock, Prabhupada came down and was about to give his morning class as usual, when one of the boys asked if he would read from his own manuscript. Prabhupada appeared shy, yet he did not hide his pleasure at having been asked to read his own Bhagavad Gita commentary. Usually he would read a verse from Dr. Radhakrishnan's Oxford edition of the Gita. Although the commentary presented impersonalist philosophy, the translations, Prabhupada said, were 90% accurate. But this morning, he sent Roy up to fetch his manuscript, and for an hour he read from its typewritten pages. For Janmashtami, there were special rules. There should be no eating, and the day was to be spent chanting, reading, and discussing Krishna consciousness. If anyone became too weak, he said, there was fruit in the kitchen. But better they fast until the feast at midnight, just like the devotees in India. He said that in India, millions of people, Hindus, Muslims, or whatever, observed the birthday of Lord Krishna, and in every temple there were festivities and celebrations of the pastimes of Krishna. And now, he said at length, I will tell you what is meant by initiation. Initiation means that the spiritual master accepts the student and agrees to take charge, and the student accepts the spiritual master and agrees to worship him as God. He paused. No one spoke. Any questions? And then there were none. He got up and walked out. The devotees were stunned. What had they just heard him say? For weeks he has stressed that anyone who claims to be God should be considered a dog. My mind's just been blown, said Wally. Everyone's mind is blown, said Howard. Swamiji just dropped a bomb. They thought of Keith. He was wise. Consult Keith. But Keith was in the hospital. Talking amongst themselves, they became more and more confused. Swamiji's remark had confounded their judgment. Finally, Wally decided to go to the hospital to see Keith. Keith listened to the whole story, how Swamiji had told them to fast, how he had read from his manuscript, and how he had said he would explain initiation, and how everyone had leaned forward, all ears, and Swamiji had dropped a bomb. Quote, the student accepts the spiritual master and agrees to worship him as God. Any questions? Swamiji had asked softly. And then he had walked out. I don't know if I want to be initiated now, Wally confessed. We have to worship him as God. Well, you're already doing that by accepting whatever he tells you, Keith replied, and he advised that they talk it over with Swamiji before the initiation. So Wally went back to the temple and consulted Howard. And together they went up to Swamiji's apartment. Does what you told us this morning, Howard asked, mean we are supposed to accept the spiritual master to be God? That means he is due the same respect as God, being God's representative, Prabhupada replied calmly. Then he is not God. No, Prabhupada said. God is God. The spiritual master is his representative. Therefore, he is as good as God, because he can deliver God to the sincere disciple. Is that clear? It was. It was a mental and physical strain to go all day without eating. Jan was restless. She complained that she couldn't possibly stay any longer, but had to go take care of her cat. Prabhupada tried to overrule her, but she left anyway. Most of the prospective initiates spent several hours that day stringing their shiny red wooden beads. Having tied one end of the string to a window bar or a radiator, they would slide one bead at a time up the string and knot it tightly, chanting one mantra of Hare Krishna for each bead. It was devotional service, chanting and stringing your beads for initiation. Yeah, in those days, because they didn't have them from India, you wanted to get initiated, then you had to string your own beads. You know, that's everyone. I've seen those beads. Some devotees still have them. They're big. They're like, well, mala's like this big, you know, and beads are this big around. Big, huge. Like the big shiny red beads. Every time they knotted another bead, it would seem like a momentous event. Prabhupada said the devotees in India chanted at least 64 rounds of beads a day. Saying the Hare Krishna mantra once on each of the 108 beads constituted one round. His spiritual master said that anyone who didn't chant 64 rounds a day was fallen. At first, some of the boys thought that they would also have to chant 64 rounds, and they became perplexed. That would take all day. How could you go to a job if you had to chant 64 rounds? How could anyone chant 64 rounds? Then someone said Swamiji had told him that 32 rounds a day would be sufficient minimum for the West. Wali said he had heard Swamiji said 25, but even that seemed impossible. Then Prabhupada offered the rock bottom minimum, 16 rounds a day without fail. Whoever got initiated would have to promise. The bead stringing, chanting, reading, and dozing went on until 11 at night. Then everyone is invited up to Swamiji's room. As they filed through the courtyard, they sensed an unusual calm in the atmosphere, and Houston Street just over the wall was quiet. There was no moon. As his followers sat on the floor, contently eating prasadam from paper plates, Swamiji sat amongst them, telling stories about the birth of Lord Krishna. Krishna had appeared on this evening 5,000 years ago. He was born the son of Vasudeva and Devaki in the prison of King Kamsa at midnight, and his father, Vasudev, immediately took him to Vrindavan, where he was raised as the son of Nanda Maharaj, a cowherd man. Prabhupada also spoke of the necessity of purification for spiritual advancement. It is not enough merely to chant holy words. He said, one must be pure inside and out. Chanting impurity brings spiritual advancement. The living entity becomes impure because he wants to enjoy material pleasure. But the impure can become pure by following Krishna, by doing all works for Krishna. Beginners in Krishna consciousness have a tendency to relax their efforts in a short time. But to advance spiritually, you must resist this temptation and continually increase your efforts and devotion. Michael Grant. I first heard about the initiation just one day before it was to take place. I had been busy with my music and hadn't been attending. I was walking down Second Avenue with one of the prospective initiates, and he mentioned to me that there was going to be something called an initiation ceremony. I asked what it was about, and he said, "All I know is it means that you accept the spiritual master as God." This was a big surprise to me, and I hardly knew how to take it, but I didn't take it completely seriously, and the way it was mentioned to me in such an offhand way made it seem not very important. He asked me very casually whether I was going to be involved, and I, also being very casual about it, said, "Well, I think I will. Why not? I'll give it a try." Jan didn't think she would make an obedient disciple. An initiation sounded frightening. She liked the Swami, especially cooking with him. But it was Mike who convinced her he was going, so she should come along with him. Carl Jurgens knew something about initiation from his readings, and he, more than the others, knew what a serious commitment it was. He was surprised to hear that Swamiji was offering initiation, and he was cautious about entering into it. He knew that initiation meant no illicit sex, intoxication, or meat eating, and an initiated disciple would have new responsibilities for spreading the teachings to others. Carl was already feeling less involved since the Swami had moved to Second Avenue, but he decided to attend the initiation anyway. Bill Ipstein had never professed to be a serious disciple. Holding initiation was just another part of the Swami scene, and you are free to take it seriously or not. He figured it was all right to take initiation, even if you weren't serious. He would try it. Carol Becker was surprised to hear that some people would be taking initiation, even though they had no intentions of giving up their bad habits. She had stopped coming around regularly ever since the Swami had moved, and she felt no desire to ask for initiation. The Swami probably wouldn't initiate women anyway, she figured. Robert Nelson hadn't forgotten the Swami and always liked to help whenever he could, but except for an occasional friendly visit, He had stopped coming. He mostly stayed to himself. He still lived uptown and wasn't into the Lower East Side scene. James Green thought he wasn't pure enough to be initiated. Who am I to be initiated? But the Swami had asked him to bring something over to the storefront. I came and it was just understood that I was supposed to be initiated. So I thought, why not? Stanley had been chanting regularly again and had come out of his crazy mood. He was sticking with the Swami and his followers. He asked his mother if he could be initiated, and she said it would be all right. Steve wanted more time to think about it. Keith was in the hospital. Bruce had only been attending for a week or two, and it was too soon. Chuck was on a week's vacation from the regulated spiritual life at the temple, so he didn't know about the initiation, right? On vacation from the temple. Right? Yeah, no, I'm on vacation. No one was asked to shave his head or even cut his hair or change his dress. No one offered Prabhupada the traditional guru dakshin, the donation the disciple is supposed to offer as a gesture of his great obligation to his master. Hardly anyone even relieved him of his chores. So Swamiji himself had to do most of the cooking and other preparations for the initiation. He was perfectly aware of the mentality of his boys, and he didn't try to force anything on anyone. Some of the initiates didn't know until after initiation, when they had inquired, that the four rules, no meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication, and no gambling, were mandatory for all disciples. Prabhupada's reply then was, I am very glad that you are finally asking me that. You know, are you supposed to do this? I'm glad you're asking. It was to be a live Vedic ceremony, with a ceremony of fire right there in the front room of Swamiji's apartment. In the center of the room was the sacrificial arena, a platform of bricks 4 inches high and 2 feet square, covered with a mound of dirt. The dirt was from the courtyard and the bricks from the nearby gutted building. Just go out and collect whatever you can get. Around the mound were 11 bananas, clarified butter, sesame seeds, whole barley grains, 5 colors of powdered dyes, and a supply of kindling. Kindling means that small wood for burning. The 11 initiates took up most of the remaining space in the front room as they sat on the floor knee to knee around the sacrificial arena. The guests in the hallway peered curiously through the open door. For everyone except the Swami, this was all new and strange, and every step of the ceremony took place under his direction. When some of the boys had made a mess of trying to apply the Vaishnav tilak to their foreheads, Prabhupada had patiently guided their finger up their foreheads, making a neat, narrow V. He sat before the mound of dirt, looking out at his congregation. They appeared not much different from any other group of young hippies from the Lower East Side who might have assembled at any number of happenings, spiritual, cultural, musical, or whatever. Some were just checking out a new scene. Some were deeply devoted to the Swami, but everyone was curious. He had requested them to chant the Hare Krishna mantra softly throughout the ceremony, and the chanting had now become a continual drone, accompanying his mysterious movements as head priest of the Vedic rite. He began by lighting a dozen sticks of incense. Then he performed purification with water. Taking a spoon in his left hand, he put 3 drops of water from a goblet into his right and sipped the water. He repeated the procedure 3 times. The 4th time he did not sip, but flicked the water onto the floor behind him. He then passed the spoon and goblet around for the initiates, who tried to copy what they had seen. When some of them placed the water in the wrong hand or sipped in the wrong way, Swamiji patiently corrected him. Because right? There's this one picture, so this establishes. Because there's one picture where you see Prabhupada's doing Achman with his left hand, but I would expect from this it's reversed. Because some were saying that Prabhupada didn't, you know, like that, but here it's saying he's doing it, and if they use the wrong hand, then you know how that negative gets reversed? and probably just devotees didn't know.
There's
a picture of him chanting. Yeah, yeah. Just negative gets reversed and devotees didn't notice because they didn't know there was any rule. Now he said, repeat after me. And he had them repeat one word at a time, a Vedic mantra of purification. Om apavitra pavitrova sarvavastam gatopiva yasmaret pundarikaksham sabahya bhyantara suchihi Shri Vishnu, Shri Vishnu, Shri Vishnu. The initiates tried falteringly to follow his pronunciation of the words, which they had never heard before. Then he gave the translation. Unpurified or purified, or even having passed through all situations, one who remembers the lotus-eyed Supreme Personality of Godhead is cleansed within and without. Three times he repeated the sipping of water, the drone of Hare Krishna mantra filling the room, as the goblet passed from initiate to initiate and back again to him. And three times he led the chanting of the mantra, Om Apavitra. Then he raised a hand, and as the buzzing of the chanting trailed off into silence, he began his lecture. After the lecture, he asked the devotees one by one to hand them their beads, and he chanted on them, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Okay. Improving, they're getting one. At least when we get the Rama, then they start. Before it was like the last two. The sound of everyone chanting filled the room. After finishing one strand, he would summon the owner of the beads and hold the beads up while demonstrating how to chant. Then he would announce the initiate's spiritual name, and the disciple would take back the beads, bow to the floor, and recite, Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Srimati Bhaktivedanta Swamin Iti Namine. I offer my respectful obeisances unto His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, who is very dear to Lord Krishna, having taken shelter at his lotus feet. There were 11 initiates, and so 11 sets of beads, and the chanting lasted for over an hour. Prabhupada gave each boy a strand of neck beads, which he said were like dog collars, identifying the devotee as Krishna's dog. Yeah, I remember sometimes the devotees would wear them really tight, you know, because they said, you know, the dog, you know, keep it. Yeah. Krishna's dog, like that, and so very, you know, engaging the Western mentality. After Wallen received his beads and his new name, Umapati, he returned to his place beside Howard and said, "That was wonderful. Getting your beads is wonderful." In turn, each initiate received his beads and his spiritual name. Wow. Howard became Hayagriva. Wally became Umapati. Bill became Ravindra Swarup. Wow. He was right there in the beginning. That's amazing. I didn't know he was there that early. Okay. Carl became Karlapati. James became Jagannath. Mike became Mukunda. Jan became Janaki. Roy became Rayarama. And Stanley became Striyadish. Another Stanley, a Brooklyn boy with a job, and Janos, a college student from Montreal, both of whom had rather peripheral relationships with the Swami, appeared that night and took initiation with the rest, receiving the names Satyavrata and Janardana. Then Swami began the fire sacrifice by sprinkling the colored dyes across the mound of earth before him. With fixed attention, his congregation watched each mysterious move as he picked up the twigs and wooden splinters, dipped them into clarified butter, lit them in a candle flame, and built a small fire in the center of the mound. He mixed sesame seeds, barley, and clarified butter in a bowl, and then passed the mixture around. Each disciple took a handful of the mixture to offer into the fire. He then began to recite Sanskrit prayers, asking everyone please to repeat them, each prayer ending with the responsive chanting of the word Swaha three times. And with Swaha, the initiates would toss some of the sesame barley mixture into the fire. Swamiji kept pouring butter, built piling up wood, and chanting more prayers until the mound was blazing. The prayers kept coming, and the butter kept pouring, and the fire got larger, and the room got hotter. After 15 or 20 minutes, he asked each of the initiates to place a banana in the fire. With 11 bananas heaped on the fire, the flames began to die, and the smoke thickened. A few of the initiates got up and ran coughing into the other room. And the guests retreated into the hallway. But Swamiji went on pouring the remaining butter and seeds into the fire. This kind of smoke does not disturb, he said. Other smoke disturbs, but this kind of smoke does not. Even though everyone's eyes were watering with irritation, he asked that the windows remain closed. So most of the smoke was contained within the apartment, and no neighbors complained. Right? He opened the windows, all this smoke was billowing out. Swamiji smiled broadly, rose from his seat before the sacrificial fire, the blazing tongue of Vishnu, and began clapping his hands and chanting Hare Krishna, placing one foot before the other and swaying from side to side. He began to dance before the fire. His disciples joined him in dancing and chanting, and the smoke abated. He had each disciple touch his beads to the feet of Lord Chaitanya in the Panchatattva picture on the table, and finally he allowed the windows opened. As the ceremony was finished and the air in the apartment was clearing, Swamiji began to laugh. There was so much smoke, I thought they might have to call the fire brigade. Prabhupada was happy. He arranged that prasadam be distributed to all the devotees and guests. The fire, the prayers, the vows, and everyone chanting Hare Krishna had all created an auspicious atmosphere. Things were going forward. Now there were initiated devotees in the Western world. Finally, most of the disciples went home to their apartments, leaving the spiritual master to clean up after the initiation. Yes, very good.
That would have been his
Probably
his Buddha.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, but they didn't know. I think it was not until years later that people knew that. Yeah, so he had to cook everything, right? Because Keith wasn't there. He had to cook everything, you know. Then, you know, stupid shot, and then they all, yeah, wow, great happening. And then they all went home, and then he has to clean up. And then somebody was telling me that they had, you know, they were just a guest there because they didn't know what's going on. And then after prasad, all the devotees left and went downstairs, and he was just left sitting there because he didn't know what to do. And then Prabhupada started cleaning up. So then he asked about, you know, if he could help clean up. So he helped clean up. And then only after he went downstairs and, you know, they asked what he was doing, and they told that they actually realized that Prabhupada had to clean everything up himself like that. Otherwise, before that, he did everything. Yeah, even when they, because he taught them all to take, you know, a regular bath, which wasn't, you know, necessarily a common thing, but then the only bathroom was in his room, so then they would come up. Sometimes he had to stand in line to get in the bathroom. So it's, you know, started off very humbly. At least on his part, not necessarily everybody else's, but. September 10th. In other words, them worshipping Prabhupada the way they would worship is because of that inspiration to do it that way. Prabhupada didn't demand. You know, he would say, this is what the tradition, this is how it's done. They would take it up, he would accept it. But if they didn't, he would just go along with whatever. September 10th. The morning after the initiation, Prabhupada sat in his apartment reading from a commentary on the Srimad Bhagavatam. The large Sanskrit volume lay before him on his desk as he read. He wore horn-rimmed glasses, which changed his demeanor, making him look extremely scholarly. He wore eyeglasses only for reading, and this added to the visual impression that he had now gone into a deep professorial meditation. The room was quiet, and brilliant mid-morning sunlight shone warmly through the window. Suddenly, someone knocked on the door. "Yes, come in." He looked up, removing his glasses, as Mike and Jan, now Mukunda and Janaki, opened the door, peering in. He had asked to see them. "Yes, yes, come in." He smiled and they walked in and closed the door behind them. Two vivacious young Americans. From his expressive eyes, he seemed to be amused. They sat down before him, and Prabhupada playfully addressed them by their new initiated names. "So, you are living together, but now you have taken serious vows of initiation. So what will you do about it?" "Well," Mukunda seemed puzzled, "isn't there any love in Krishna consciousness?" Swami nodded. "Yes, so I'm asking, why don't you get married?" They agreed it was a good idea, and Prabhupada immediately scheduled a wedding date for 2 days later. Swamiji said he would cook a big feast and hold the marriage ceremony in his apartment. And he asked Mukunda and Janaki to invite their relatives. Oh yeah, no, this is a funny story. Both Mukunda and Janaki had grown up in Oregon. My God, really? And their family members found it impossible to travel such a long distance on such a short notice. Only Janaki's sister, Joan, agreed to come. Joan is Jamuna.
She's here.
She's here now. Oh, that's fine. Joan, little did I know what kind of wedding it would be. All I knew was that they had met a Swami and were taking Sanskrit from him as well as attending his small storefront temple on 2nd Avenue. When I met the Swami, he was sitting beside the window in his front room, bathed in sunlight, surrounded by pots of prasadam, which he was distributing to the devotees who were sitting around him against the wall. I was a follower of macrobiotics and not so eager for taking this noonday meal. When I entered the room, the Swami said, "Who is this?" And Mukunda said, "This is Janaki's sister, Joan. She has come from Oregon to attend the wedding." Swamiji said, "Oh, where is Oregon?" Mukunda said, "It's 3,000 miles away on the other side of the United States." And he asked, "Oh, coming from so far, very nice. And when will the other members of the family arrive?" Then I said, "I am the only one who is coming for the wedding, Swamiji." He said, "Never mind. It is very nice that you have come. Please sit down and take some Krishna prasadam." He offered me some dal, a rather moist sabji, yogurt, salad, and chapatis. But because I was a devotee of macrobiotics, all of this prasadam was very unpalatable to me. Practically speaking, it was sticking in my throat the whole time. But I remember looking over at the radiant and beautiful person who was so eager for me to take this prasadam that he had prepared. So I took it all, but in my mind I decided this would be the last time I would take this luncheon with the devotees. At any rate, somehow I finished the meal, and Swamiji, who had been looking over at me, said, "You want more? You want more?" And I said, "No, thank you. I am so full. It was very nice, but I can't take any more." So finally the prasadam was finished, and they were all getting up to clean. And Swami commented that he wanted to see Mukunda, Janaki, and myself for making preparations for the wedding the next day. So when we were all there sitting in the room with him, the Swami reached over into the corner where there was a big pot with crystallized sugar syrup sticking to the outside. I thought, "Oh, this is supposed to be the pace de resistance, but I can't possibly take any more." But he reached his hand into the pot anyway and pulled up a huge, round, dripping gulab jamun. I said, "Oh no, I am so full, I couldn't take any." And he said, "Oh, take. And he made me hold out my hand and take it. Well, by the time I finished the gulab jamun, I was fully convinced that this would be the last time I would ever come there. Then he began explaining how in the Vedic tradition, the woman's side of the family made lavish arrangements for the wedding. And since I was the only member of the family who had come to assist, I should come the next day and help him make the wedding feast. So the next morning at 9, when Janaki was decorating the room for the fire sacrifice, stringing leaves and flower garlands across the top of the room, I went upstairs to meet Swamiji. When I arrived, he immediately sent me out shopping with a list, 5 or 6 items to purchase. One of those items was not available anywhere in the markets, although I spoke to many shopkeepers. When I came back, he asked me, "Have you obtained all the items on the list?" And I said, "Well, everything except for one." He said, "What is that?" I said, "Well, no one knows what tumar is." He had me wash my hands and sat me down in his front room on the floor with a 5-pound bag of flour, 1 pound of butter, and a pitcher of water. And he looked down at me and said, "Can you make a medium soft dough?" I replied, "Do you mean a pastry or pie crust or short crust dough or pâté briché dough? What kind of pastry do you want? How old are you?" he said. And I said, "I am 25, Swamiji." "You are 25, he said, "and you can't make a medium soft dough?" It is a custom in India that any young girl from the age of 5 years is very experienced in making this dough. "But never mind, I will show you." So he very deftly emptied the bag of flour and with his fingertips cut in the butter until the mixture had a consistency of coarse meal. You know, in other words, you put the flour and then you take the butter and then you mix it like this until it's all mixed in and everything. Then he made a well in the center of the flour, poured in just the right amount of water, and very deftly and expertly kneaded it into a velvety, smooth, medium, soft dough. Right? So you only put water once. Put in, you know, in the beginning, put in the water, and it was exactly the amount of water needed to make the dough. That's excellent. He then brought in a tray of cooked potatoes, mashed them with his fingertips, and began to sprinkle in spices. He showed me how to make and form potato kachoris, which are fried potato Indian pastries with spiced potato filling. From 11 until 5 that afternoon, I sat in this one room making potato kachoris. Meanwhile, in the course of the same afternoon, Swamiji brought in 15 other special vegetarian dishes, each one in a large enough quantity for 40 persons. And he had made them single-handedly in his small, narrow kitchen. It was rather hot that afternoon, and I was perspiring. I asked Swamiji, "May I please have a glass of water?" He peeked his head around the door and said, "Go wash your hands." I immediately did so, and when I returned, Swamiji had a glass of water for me. He explained to me that while preparing this food for offering the Supreme Lord, one should not think of eating or drinking anything. So after drinking the glass of water, I went in and washed my hands and sat down. About 2 in the afternoon, I said, "Swamiji, may I have a cigarette?" And he peeked his head around the corner and said, "Go wash your hands." So I did, and when I came back, he explained to me the 4 rules of Krishna consciousness. I continued to make the kachoris, and around 3:30, 4 o'clock, it was extremely warm in the room. And as Swamiji was bringing in one of his preparations, I was wiping my arm and hand across my forehead. He looked down at me and said, "Please go wash your hands." Again, I did so, and upon returning, he had a moistened paper towel for me. He explained that cooking for Krishna required certain standards of cleanliness and purity that were different from the ones I was accustomed to. Yeah. Oh, I thought it would have been here, but there's some point to come up. There's a pot. She has to wash a pot, and that's a really, really good one. About 30 people attended. The decorations were similar to the ones for the initiation a few days before, except they were more festive, and the feast was more lavish. Swami's storefront was decorated with pine boughs, and leaves and flowers were strung overhead from one side of the room to the other. Pine bough, pine tree. And then the branch off of there, they use it for decoration, so that's called a pine bough. Some of the new initiates came, their large red beads around their necks. They had taken vows now, 16 rounds a day. And they chanted on their bees, just as Swamiji has shown them. And they happily thought themselves, and they happily, though self-consciously, called one another by their new spiritual names. Janaki. Swamiji said that I should wear a sari at my wedding. And he said it should be made of silk. I asked what color, and he said red. So Mukunda bought me an absolutely elegant sari and some very nice jewelry. The Swamiji's friends were used to seeing Janaki, as she always came with Mukunda. But usually she wore no makeup and dressed in very plain clothes. They were astonished and somewhat embarrassed to see her wearing jewelry, makeup, and a bright red sari. The bride's hair was up and braided, decorated with an oval silver filigree hair ornament. She wore heavy silver earrings, which Mukunda had purchased from an expensive Indian import shop on Fifth Avenue, and silver bracelets. Prabhupada directed Mukunda and Janaki to sit opposite him on the other side of the sacrificial arena. And just as at initiation, he lit the incense and instructed them in the purification by water, recited the purification mantra, and then began to speak. He explained about the relationship between man and wife in Krishna consciousness, and how they should serve each other and how they should serve Krishna. Prabhupada then asked Janaki's sister to present her formally to Mukunda as his wife. Okay, so the sister gave away the bride. Mukunda then repeated after Swamiji, I accept Janaki as my wife, and I shall take charge of her throughout both of our lives. We shall live together peacefully in Krishna consciousness, and there will never be any separation. And then Prabhupada turned to Janaki, will you accept Sriman Mukunda Das Brahmachari as your life's companion? Will you serve him always and help him to execute his Krishna consciousness? And then Janaki replied, yes, I accept Mukunda as my husband throughout my life. There shall never be any separation between us, neither in happiness or distress. I shall serve him always, and we shall live together peacefully in Krishna consciousness. So that was how it would have been done before. Then they do a Mangalacharan Homa. No one knew anything of what was going on except Swamiji. He led the chanting. He gave the lides for the bride and groom to exchange. He told them where to sit and what to do. He, in fact, had told them to get married. He had also cooked the elaborate feast and was waiting in the kitchen for the completion of the ceremony. Prabhupada asked Mukunda and Janaki to exchange their flower garlands and after that to exchange sitting places. He then asked Mukunda to rub vermilion down the part in Janaki's hair and then to cover her head with her sari. Next came the fire sacrifice, and finally, the feast. The special feature of the wedding was the big feast. It turned out to be quite a social success. The guests ate enthusiastically, asked for more, and raved about the sensational tastes. Prabhupada's followers, who were accustomed to the simple daily fare of rice, dal, sabji, and chapatis, found the feast intoxicating and ate as much as they could get. Many of Mukunda's friends were macrobiotic followers, and at first they fastidiously avoided all the sweets. But gradually the enthusiasm of the others wore down their resistance, and they became captivated by the Swami's expert cooking. God, he's a good cook, said Janaki. Bruce, who had missed the first initiation, was seeing the Vedic fire sacrifice and tasting the Swamiji's kachoris for the first time. He resolved on the spot to dedicate himself to Krishna consciousness, become one of Swamiji's disciples as soon as possible. Almost all of the visitors personally approached Swamiji to thank him and congratulate him. He was happy and said it was all Krishna's blessings, Krishna's grace. After the ceremony, Mukunda and his wife entertained many of the devotees and guests in their apartment. The evening had put everyone in high spirits, and Hayagriva was reciting poetry. Then someone turned on the television to catch the scheduled interview with Allen Ginsberg, the poet, and much to everyone's happiness, Allen began playing harmonium and chanting Hare Krishna. He even said there was a Swami on the Lower East Side who was teaching this mantra yoga. Krishna consciousness was new and unheard of. Yet somehow the devotees were seeing a famous celebrity perform kirtan on television. The whole evening seemed auspicious. Back at his apartment, Prabhupada, along with a few helpers, cleaned up after the ceremony. He was satisfied. He was introducing some of the major elements of his Krishna consciousness mission. He had initiated disciples, he had married them, and he had feasted the public with Krishna prasadam. If I had means, he told his followers, I could hold a major festival like this every day. Like that. Maybe that's in something else. I always thought it was in here. Maybe that was in the memories. That one thing is because he came and there was a pot that needed to be cleaned. And so he gave the pot to Joan. And then it was a big pot. So she, you know, she took it and scrubbed it. I think she had to scrub it in the bathtub. And then she brought it back and the father said, oh, very nice. But, you know, because the pot was completely, it was one of those things I think the milk had been like burned on. The thing was just black. And then he pointed at some, you know, some spot. Says, but could you get out this black here? So she took it back again and scrubbing. And then he went, oh, very nice. But just, you know, a little more over here. And then she got into the bathtub and, you know, like this and that. Till finally she got it sparkling. But it was like, it took her like 45 minutes to clean the one pot. Like that. So that was all with this marriage ceremony.
Okay. So then. Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Jai Srila Prabhupada ki jai.